But I want to tell you, there aren't too many people standing in line to grind it. And as I come to a passage like Genesis 47, I do so with fear and trembling, because there are a lot of sacred cows wrapped up in Genesis chapter 47. I see, for example, the question of freedom, which all of us as Americans, or most of us, assume to be a right. I'm going to challenge that. And then I think of various sides of the issue of poverty and prosperity. And I know that there are many different interpretations that are made as to how we ought to handle each of those. For example, I am told that at least it was seriously considered, and I believe it was also practiced by one of the most numerous and largest Christian organizations, that at least in Canada, when a member of that organization raised support to go on staff, they not only raised sufficient money for their own support and, of course, money for the organization, but they had to raise an additional 10%. And that 10% was skimmed off and sent to the third world nations. And it was that organization's attempt to try and level the economic diversity between our nation and the third world. I have serious problems with that. And so I come to chapter 47 feeling a little better as I look at what we see here. Now, if you haven't got any problems, you ought to have. Because the fact is, Joseph has got a nation full of wheat. And he's got a nation full of starving people. And he doesn't give those starving people that wheat. He takes their money, their cattle, their land, and their freedom. And if that doesn't bother you, it ought to. And if that isn't bad enough, not only is Joseph involved in that decision, but this isn't just a one-man problem. And the problem is, of course, Joseph, all up to this point, has been described as a righteous man. If Jacob had done that, we'd have believed it. He probably would have done much more. He knew an economic opportunity when he saw one. But the problem is, the nation Israel prospered, not only in spite of Egypt's poverty, but largely because of it. And at least in the eyes of some, that ought to bother people. When America prospers today, we may prosper in relationship to some degree to the poverty of others. And so we must deal with that. How do we put poverty and prosperity into perspective? Well, all the answers aren't found in this chapter, but some suggestions are, and I would like to share those with you. Now, verses 13 through 26 deal with what I call Egypt's poverty and Pharaoh's prosperity, at the hand, of course, of Joseph. The problem is very evident. There is a famine in the land. Do you notice that that Moses makes very clear the fact that this famine is not just an Egyptian famine, it is a Canaan famine, and therefore all of those in Canaan are languishing just as those in Egypt. And that reminds us of the fact that were Jacob and his descendants not in Egypt, they would have been buried much sooner than Jacob had planned on, and he would have been buried in the land of Canaan. There is a tremendous disaster. Interestingly enough, it does not tell us what happens after the money ran out in Canaan. I have a suspicion that many may have perished in that famine. So there is a sequence of events that takes place. The money is all consumed. The wealth of the land and the wealth of Canaan and the surrounding lands was all funneled into Egypt because eating and staying alive was a primary value. So all of the wealth has been poured into the palace of the Pharaoh, and now there is no money left to buy grain. And so the people come and they petition Joseph, because he is the one to whom they must give account, to whom they must appeal, as Pharaoh has said. And they say to him, in verse 15, "Why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Many of us would have expected that Joseph should have said, "Okay, fellas, open up the granaries and everybody help themselves. But Joseph didn't say that. Joseph indeed said, well, I still see you have some cattle over there. Now, you know, we live in a different age. We really do. We live in an age where, this is the honest to goodness truth. A guy could drive up, you'll pardon me, I'm going to say a Rolls Royce. I don't think anybody here drives one. A guy could drive up in a Rolls Royce to Joseph's place of residence and petition for a government-subsidized grain supply. And Joseph says, you can have grain, all right, but leave the Rolls Royce in my garage and walk home. See, there is more forms of wealth than just money. And Joseph recognized that there was no need to give somebody something when they had something to give in return. They had cattle. That's what it says. Livestock, horses, flocks, and all of that. Isn't it interesting, too, that Joseph's brothers were tenders of flocks? Wasn't a very popular occupation. Well, there was a lot of flocks to take care of, because now the people gave the flocks up, which, incidentally, would have died had they not been taken away. They would have died because the people not only didn't have grain for themselves, they didn't have anything to sustain their animals. They would have been lost anyway. So Joseph takes all those animals. Remember, Pharaoh had already said, and if any of your brothers need a job watching cattle, just have them look me up. Well, there were lots of cattle to watch, and there were lots of cattle to buy. So the livestock is exchanged for the grain, and at the end of that year, all the livestock are gone, and they come back. And now they say to him, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our hands, our lands. They had two things, labor and land. And Joseph said, I'll take that too. Everybody has a certain economic factor attached to them, the strong and the healthy ones, perhaps more. So Joseph says, yes, he'll take those in exchange for the grain. And they are now in bondage, in servitude to Joseph, or I should say, really, to Pharaoh. Now, that's where the problem comes. How could a fellow so godly be so seemingly greedy? Well, I want to make some observations. Observation number one, neither the grain nor the gain, sorry about that, went to Joseph. He didn't belong to him. Whatever your problem is with Joseph, he could not open up those grain storage bins and say, help yourselves. It wasn't Joseph's grain. He did not withhold what was his. That belonged to Pharaoh. And all of the riches and the land did not go in Joseph's name. It went to Pharaoh. It was his job to look out for the resources of the king. He was not lining his own pockets. Secondly, there was a discrepancy between the condition of the Egyptians and the condition of the Israelites. But the discrepancy was one that was marked by grace that came from Pharaoh, not Joseph. It was Pharaoh's choice to give freely grain at no charge to Joseph's relatives. I'm going to suggest a little bit later why that was easy for him to do. Incidentally, he also did that for the priests. It was a matter of grace, and grace can give what it chooses to whom it chooses, and nobody else can complain. People do today, but that's another story. Number three, people were not enslaved in the sense that we might think of slavery. Now, you know, immediately the word slavery brings up a certain historical category or pigeonhole. We think of slavery in the American sense, and there are all kinds of injustices associated with it. But all forms of slavery were not necessarily bad. And you will see the terms of the slavery that are laid down here are not all that bad. Look what it says, verse 24. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed on the field, and for your food, and for those of your household, and as for food for your little ones. Now let me ask you this, folks. April 15th has just passed us by. Do you call 20% bad? Man, if that's slavery, we're in trouble. If you add up all our taxes, we're in a lot deeper than that. If that is servitude, we're in really bad shape. It is a form of slavery, but there were various forms of slavery, and this one was not that bad. And if you do not believe me, believe the people who were the servants. What did they say? You turkey, Joseph! Who will kill you? Were people trying to assassinate the guy? What do they say? Verse 25. You have saved our lives! Man, it's incredible for somebody that's getting a raw deal. You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. That is not imposed. They asked for it. Let me suggest something else. I call this number five. I don't know if you're keeping track. Why do you think they were in economic trouble? I think they were because they foolishly disregarded all of the warnings of 7 years. Now let me ask you this. None of this is in the text. It's all right from between here, so out it goes. If you were an administrator and you were trying to deal with massive famine that is coming up, would you have kept that secret from the people? Let's suppose that Joseph believed what we believe, that government governs best which governs least. What would Joseph have done? Joseph would have said to the people of Egypt, we've got hard times coming, folks. We have tremendous affluence now, but it's going to be bad. Now, what I suggest that you do so that the famine does not overtake you is tear up your master charge cards and tear up all these other things and save that grain. Don't sell it off. The prices are going to drop anyway. Store that grain up because 7 years of difficult days are ahead and you need to wait and be ready for that. I don't think anybody believed him. So that everybody who is now in their present dilemma is there because they have wasted 7 years of prosperity. They couldn't shake their fist at Joseph and say, it's all your fault. It wasn't. He warned them. But they disregarded it, I think. Number six. You've got to remember that Joseph's treatment of the Egyptians could be slightly different than his treatment of his brothers. You will discover that in the Old Testament, there were certain things that were prohibited for one Hebrew to do to another. And there was more laxity in what could be done to a non-Hebrew. These were non-Hebrews. But if that's not enough, the very thing which is described in this chapter is permitted in the law in one Hebrew's relationship to another. This is not unbiblical. It is not ungodly. God made provision for it in the law of Moses. Leviticus chapter 25. Notice what it says in verse 39. Leviticus 25:39. And if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you. Isn't that what the Egyptians have done? Of course it is. You shall not subject him to a slave's service. Now what he is saying is, you just because you now are in the position of one who is a master, you are not to rub his nose in the dirt. That's what it's saying. Treat him like a brother, but he still has sold himself to you. And here is the description then of how you should treat him. In verse 40, he shall be with you as a hired man, not a slave. as if he were a sojourner with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and he shall go back to his family that he may return to the property of his forefathers. A parallel account says that when he goes out, you are to abundantly supply him. You are to help set him up in business. But the point is, it wasn't wrong for someone in debt to become indentured to someone who wasn't. I think that's rather persuasive evidence that Joseph wasn't doing so badly. Now, let's look at the prosperity of Israel in verse 27, and then I want to make some conclusions or some principles of the relationship between prosperity to poverty. Verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it. You notice that? Here's the description of all these verses before of how the Egyptians have lost their property, lost their cattle, and now we turn to Israel, and here they are prospering, I think buying cattle, they're increasing their herds. Everything is coming up roses in the light of the poverty of the Egyptians. And they were very fruitful and became very numerous. Let me make some observations about their prosperity. They prospered in spite of poverty. Those are not the circumstances one would expect to find the Israelites prospering in. Think about it. Would you expect that the sojourner, the one who comes as a visitor into your land, when that land is impoverished with famine, would you think they are the ones who would do the best? Never. They prospered in spite of poverty. They prospered while Egypt was impoverished. So that on the one hand, one is being enriched and the other one is being impoverished. To take it one step further, I really wonder if they did not prosper because Egypt was impoverished. Let's say that Jacob's sons bought cattle. They would buy them at a stock reduction sale. You think they're going to pay top dollar for those cattle? Starving? The guy has no grain to keep them? Now, don't you be hard on Israel, folks. Why does it say in the newspaper, going out of business? And why do you go? Target. Remember down the street? They went out of business. Everything's drastically reduced. Now, let me ask you. Did you go up to that cash register at Target and say to them, I know times are tough, Target? These are difficult days. Please don't mark 30% off my bill. Let me pay the full price. Because I know things are hard on you these days. I didn't say it. I watched to make sure they took it off. So that the prosperity of Israel was not independent, I don't think, from the poverty of Egypt. Number four. Israel's prosperity was primarily to be viewed in terms of population growth, not property acquisition. Oh, they bought property. It says that, verse 27. But it also says they were fruitful and became very numerous. You see, when they left the land of Egypt, they didn't leave with the deeds to the property in their pockets. But they did leave a great and mighty and numerous nation. So the enduring prosperity of Israel, I think, would have been seen in their flocks and in their families, not in their acquisition of land. Number five. This is, to me, a tremendous observation that comes from the historical setting. Israel's prosperity, set in perspective now, also paved the way for Israel's persecution. One of the commentators describes this section as the preparation for the persecution that is to follow, as it's described in the first chapters of Exodus. Remember, it says, And there arose in Egypt a king who knew not Joseph. Now I'm going to take you back outside of the text to the historical setting, which I think really gives us some insight into why things happened as they did in the providence of God. We know from history, we do not know a great deal about the Hyksos, but we do know that they existed. The Hyksos were Palestinians, not Egyptians. And they had immigrated down into the fertile delta. If you would look in your Bibles, in the land of Goshen, in that fertile delta where the rivers go down and it's irrigated, that was the best of the land. It was also close to the sea and close to irrigation. That land was immigrated to by the Hyksos, and they went down and they became affluent there before Israel ever came down into Egypt. And they became landlords, and there became a coalition of power forces which joined together to make a tremendous political block. Now, at the weakest point in the history of Egypt's dynasties, the Hyksos overthrew the pharaoh and stepped onto the throne of Egypt. Now, the ruler was still called the pharaoh. Therefore, it is most likely, I don't think there would be many who would disagree with this, it is most likely that the pharaoh under whom Joseph served was a Hyksos pharaoh, Palestinian. Is it any great, now I'm not playing down the sovereignty of God, but I'm saying look how God works to make it happen. If you were the pharaoh over the land and you had overtaken the Egyptians and you were a foreign king, who would you look for your administrator in chief? Who would you make vice president, secretary of state? A Palestinian or an Egyptian who hated you and wanted to overthrow you and go back to Egyptian rule? You see the predisposition that Pharaoh had to take a Palestinian young man? He didn't care about a prison record. That was better. Now, understand then that it is this land of Goshen that Pharaoh is willing to turn over to a large degree to Joseph's brothers. It was the land which the Hyksos themselves had overtaken. Now imagine the prosperity, and you can see why this Pharaoh was not so opposed to blessing these other Palestinians who would move into the land of Egypt. They would further his administration and his rule. Now imagine yourself a number of years later, after Joseph has died, after the Pharaoh has died, and Egypt has regained its power structure. And the Hyksos dynasty is overthrown. How would you feel about the Israeli wealthy people in your land who had come to their power and prominence at the time of Egypt's worst hour, and they had prospered amidst the poverty of the Egyptians? How would you as an Egyptian feel? Just like the Egyptians felt. And no wonder that Pharaoh who arose, who knew not Joseph, made life tough on the Israelis. Amazing how the providence of God works. Incidentally, I see in this, I am not a historian, I wish I was, I see in this a pattern for the treatment of Israel throughout history. You look throughout Europe, and you will discover that God's people, Israel, have always prospered to a large degree. They have done well at what they do. Now look at Germany. If you were a German in Germany, and you saw your nation in economic collapse, and you looked about and you said, why is all this happening? Not to mention the fact that America undermined the economy. If you saw all of this happening, and then you looked about and you said, who are the owners of industry? Who are those who control the banking? Who are those who have all the money? They were Jews. It wasn't bad. But how would you feel? About like the Egyptians did. And the persecution of the Jewish people, to a large extent, has been a result of their prosperity in the midst of poverty. And in that sense, this is a picture of Israel through the ages. Well, we must hasten on. That is the matter of the prosperity of Israel and of Pharaoh during the poverty. Now, I want to lay down some principles, and you are open to challenge me on these, but I have been thinking about them for a while. Principle number one. Hang on, Americans. Freedom is not a right. It is a privilege. And forgetting that is what will destroy our nation and what has destroyed every nation. Freedom is not a right. That was true here. Joseph did not deprive those people of an inalienable right. That's why he wasn't wrong. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to those who are born slaves, in verse 21, have you been born a slave? Don't worry about it. Some people would say to him, you ought to worry a lot about it. That's wrong. He says, don't worry about it. He says, but if you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, take advantage of it. It's a privilege. What is going to destroy our nation is that we have a generation of people who think that freedom is their inalienable right, and therefore they assume it. They don't go to the polls. They don't stand up for what is right. They do not have a voice as they could and should. And what they thought was a right, but was a privilege, is lost. Freedom is not a right. It is a privilege. Number two, the real issue is not the evils of slavery, not the way we see it here, not the way that God prescribed it, as one Israelite selling himself to another. It is the illegitimate and ungodly use of power. Slavery was wrong in America, not because slavery itself is intrinsically evil, but because man is intrinsically evil, and men have always used power that was theirs. Oftentimes, in a wrong way. That is what is evil, to oppress people, to do that which is wrong because no one has the power to overcome you, to make you do what's right. Slavery has been wrong throughout history whenever men have abused that institution. The same could be said for marriage. The same could be said for government. The same could be said for any number of institutions. It is not intrinsically wrong. It is wrong because we have misused it. Number three, prosperity is not a right. It is a privilege. And it's a privilege that comes with great responsibility. I am amazed. That people today stand outside of the proverbial Joseph's palace and say, we deserve a living, a good living. Somebody told me yesterday that, and I don't want to get off on the welfare, but somebody mentioned that the average person who lives on welfare, when you take all the benefits and add them up, it comes out to $18,000 a year. That's not living bad, folks. That's not poverty. It may not be wealth. But many people today demand that they live well, as though that were a right. It is not. It is a privilege, and it is given to some. And if it is taken away from me, if it is taken away from you, no one has violated your rights. But if it is given to you, it is given as a privilege, it is maintained as a privilege, and it is to be exercised as a responsibility. That's what the Scripture says, as I understand it. Number four, poverty is not an evil, necessarily. We really look upon poverty as evil, just as the Jews did. That a man must be sinful. He must be lazy if he is poverty-stricken. And yet Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, Blessed are the poor. Now, isn't that interesting? Blessed are the poor. Oh, I know, Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, most people who are poor in spirit, not all. But Luke says that our Lord said, blessed are ye who are poor. Blessed are those of you who hunger. One of the things that poverty does is it tells us that we cannot rely and put our trust in material things. Proverbs says that the rich man sees his fortune as a fortress, as an unscalable wall. That's why so few rich people are saved, because their trust is in the deceptiveness of riches. It is not wrong to be rich. It is not wrong to be poor. Many times it's a blessing to be poor. John chapter 12, verse 8, our Lord said, the poor you will have with you always. And therefore, I'm not sure that the Scripture says that poverty is something that we ought to make an effort to wipe out. Number five. Hang on. Private property and the accumulation of wealth is not intrinsically wrong. And in fact, it often is God's means of providing for other people's needs. You know, we look back at Acts chapter 2, and we think about them having all things in common. Sometimes I'll joke with somebody and say, let's all take our car keys and throw them into a pool, and I'll just take whatever car key comes up. Probably I'll come out ahead. That is not what the Scripture is talking about. Nowhere is the biblical ideal that all of us will pool our money and we will all live at the same standard of living, that we will all live in the same kinds of house, all drive the same kinds of car, and all have the same amount in our bank account. Nowhere does the Scripture teach that. And as a result, some of us are made to feel guilty because America is prospering and other parts of the world are not. Now, if we are using our economic leverage in an evil way, that is sin. But it is not sin for somebody individually or collectively to have more than somebody else. That is not automatically evil. In fact, it is the very thing which saved Egypt. What I've tried to say to you is the Egyptians had their chance to do it individually, and they didn't. They didn't save up for the hard days that were ahead. Joseph did. If Joseph had said to the people of Egypt, I'm not going to collect any taxes because I know that you all are going to do what's right, then Egypt, like Canaan, would have fallen apart during the famine. It was Joseph accumulating the grain and storing it up which made possible the preservation of that nation in days of distress and economic disaster. That was not an exception. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 34. Many people, I think, have confused what the New Testament teaches about the ownership of property. Acts chapter 4 and verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them. I think that means that there was nobody who had serious needs that were unmet. I hope that is true for us as a church too. For all who were owners of land or houses, not did sell them, but would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay those proceeds at the apostles' feet. Our conception oftentimes of what happened in Acts chapter 4 was that everybody sold their property. And by the way, economists would tell you, if everybody who was a Christian in Jerusalem sold their property, property values went down. Just like if Joseph had sold all the wheat at one time and with the prices. That would have been economic disaster in and of itself. It would have been a waste. They did not all sell their property, put it in a bank account, and then just start doling it out to everybody and giving everybody the same amount of money. They owned those houses. They kept those houses, and they only sold them as there was need. You see what I'm saying? If nobody owned houses in Jerusalem, who would have sold the houses so the people's needs would have been met? It was the accumulation of money. It was the ability to sell a house and minister to needs which met the needs of the Jerusalem church. It is not wrong to accumulate. It is wrong to trust in what we accumulate. It is wrong to use it for selfish desires. It is wrong to leverage that to misuse other people. It is not wrong intrinsically to accumulate. And it was the accumulation of wealth which made it possible to save the nation Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. See, we have to take what our Lord says about lay not up treasures on earth in the context of what all of the Scripture says. We don't lay it up as security. We don't lay it up so nobody else can touch it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 says, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside, lay it up, and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. There was a specific need that had to be met. How were they to meet it? Save. That's what I understand. Private ownership of property, accumulation of wealth, is not necessarily evil. And it is often the means to doing good. I dare say that while we can look back historically on the evils of the Industrial Revolution, we must also say that much of that which was good was due to the generosity of men who knew how to make money and how to use it to minister to people. I'm going to jump one. I'm going to go to number 7. Helping others does not necessitate giving them something for nothing. That's something that our society doesn't know anything about. People really believe that welfare is a right. And they're demanding it. Give me my money. Give me this. Give me that. And I don't want to live on a poverty level. I expect to be maintained. I don't want a job that's below my dignity. Well, Joseph wasn't willing to give those people anything until they didn't have anything, including their freedom. Welfare is not designed to give people something for nothing, because when you do that, you rob people of their dignity. Biblical welfare, as I understand it, is to give freely to those who are in need. Oftentimes, the law said you do it by lending, not giving. You lend freely. You give to those who are helpless, who do not have hands or feet or eyes or whatever it is that is necessary. You give freely to those who are unable to give in return or work in return. Look at the system of welfare in the Old Testament as compared with ours. In our society, people who feel they are in need, they want their grain harvested, threshed, ground, baked into bread, white bread, hot and buttered, and delivered to the door. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. In the Old Testament, even the widows and the orphans, what did God say to them? Well, he said to the landowners, don't cut your corners sharp. Leave them there. Don't worry about picking the apple right at the top of the tree, one way out on the limb. Leave it. Don't worry about going back and picking up a sheaf of grain that you dropped. And then he says to the poor, there it is. You go out and harvest it. You go out and thresh that grain. You go out and grind it. You make the bread. You butter it. And you eat it. That's the biblical concept, as I see it, of meeting the needs of the poor. Number 9, God's blessings are not restricted to periods of economic boom. Do you really think God sits up there in heaven reading the Dow Jones averages? Oh, no! Can't help my people today. Look at the Dow Jones averages. They're down. It is so ridiculous. I hear economic prophets of doom. And listen, it may well be coming. Don't misunderstand me. I am not saying we shouldn't prepare for it. The Egyptians should have. But I must go on to say that God's hand is not shortened by famine. And if you and I are looking at the days ahead as days of disaster, don't ever forget that God is able to provide for you and me. He is able to bless us abundantly, no matter what the economy looks like. And no matter what happens to the rest of the world or the rest of America, God's promises are not limited by economic stability. Number 10, there is a right to life. You know the only right the Egyptians had? It was the right to live. That was their petition. I looked back and I wondered, what is it? What basis did the Egyptians have to appeal to Joseph? Notice what they said in verse 15. For why should we die? Verse 19. That we may live and not die. And in verse 25, you saved our lives. There's a right that everybody has. The right to life. It is not just the right of the unborn not to be aborted. It is the right of the born not to starve. And if I have said many things that you wanted to hear, let me go on to say that if there are people in our world who are dying of starvation, they have the right to live. And you and I have the obligation, out of our abundance, to minister to that. Not in a way that gives something for nothing, not in a way that destroys dignity or responsibility, but you and I have an obligation to minister to people out of our abundance. People do have a right to live. And if they have a right to life with a small l, they surely have a right to life with a large one. And you and I have a responsibility with the resources God has given to us to minister the word of life to people so that they may live, capital L, in Jesus Christ. I must quickly terminate. Notice the last portion, verses 28 through 31. I love it. Now, Jacob obviously lived a little longer than he thought. I told you he's been dying for years, but he's finally getting close. And Jacob realizes that the time of his death is near. And I am impressed by the fact that prosperity does not affect Jacob's priorities. It would have been easy to decide to live in Egypt forever. Now, anytime there is famine, famine is a lot more threatening in a land which lives by rain, which doesn't come all that often, than it is in a land which is irrigated by rivers. One of the things God makes clear is when he takes them up into Canaan, he doesn't take them up to Canaan because it's the better land as far as the real estate appraisers. Well, it's flowing with milk and honey, all right, just so long as Israel lives rightly before God and they depend upon God for the rain. If they lived in Egypt, they wouldn't pray about rain because they got the river right out there and they irrigate out of it. Jacob could have said, man, I tell you, it's a lot safer down here in Egypt. Better land, fertile. Oh, there's a famine once in a while, but if there's a famine here, there'll be a famine in Canaan. Jacob recognized that God was ultimately going to bless him and bless the nation in Canaan, not Egypt. And so he determines, he plans for his death. You know, many people don't prepare a will because they're afraid the minute they prepare a will, they're going to die. So they think God's going to hold off and wait, and they can stall off the day of their appointed hour. But Jacob knows his death is at hand, and he prepares for it. And he prepares in such a way that his death will be a testimony to his faith and will be a challenge to his descendants so that they will remember that home is not Egypt. If anybody could sing that song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," that was Jacob. He said, Egypt is not my home, I'm passing through. And when I die, you take me back to Canaan. Because that's home. That's where God is going to bless. That's where the promises of God come true, and that's where I want my descendants to remember home is. Death is to be a testimony to his faith and a challenge to the faith of his descendants. Verse 31, the high point of Jacob's life. I don't know whether he's on his bed exactly. The word, the Hebrew word that is used, when it talks about the head of his bed, it also talks about he leaned upon his staff. And the word is so similar that the pointing of it, the minute details of it, which are not in the original Hebrew text, had to be provided, which is not unusual. The newspapers, for instance, I understand that in the Holy Land, don't have the pointings either. People know what they are. But it could be either the head of his bed, or it could be the head of his staff. And the book of Hebrews takes it, as the Septuagint rendered it, the head of his staff, that he leaned upon the head of his staff, and he worshiped God. Can you imagine? It took that guy 147 years to worship. so far as I understand it. It is the highest calling. It is the highest goal. God did not want Jacob's production. He wanted his praise. He did not want his works. He wanted his worship. And this is the occasion that the writer to the Hebrews turns to. It reminds me of John chapter 4, where our Lord said to the woman at the well, it is such people that God seeks to be his worshipers. That is the ultimate goal.